Go
Old
ahead.
Ricky.
Old Ricky. I heard an old Ricky from somewhere. Was that you, Homan? Yeah, okay. Old Ricky, that's one of them. So, any other names for
It is
Edinburgh, the things it's called?
Edinburgh.
Edinburgh. Thanks, and John, is that like Chinese of some description?
I think so.
What was that one, Glenn?
I think so.
Idingbao, Huang Yingnan, or something like that. Idingbao, yeah, that's we can call it by its Chinese name. Any other names?
Eti.
Ethi?
Eti. Edinburgh.
What's that?
Eti.
That's it, just Eddie.
Edi, but that's the Hong Kong style.
I see. So we're learning so much about our city today, you see. Okay, well, thanks for offering those. There's one I had in mind I thought we might get, but in fact, we haven't yet. Have you ever heard Edinburgh called the Athens of the North? Yes, some of you have, the Athens of the North. So if you go into the city on Calton Hill, you'll see a replica Parthenon that didn't get very much of it built before the money ran out. But that was to live out the name, the Athens of the North. Well, when we look at our passage today in Acts 17, there's a particular reason for drawing attention to this way of referring to Edinburgh, because Paul is in Athens. So as we watch Paul in Athens, we can be asking ourselves, what's it like to be in Athens of the North? And very much have a connection between Paul's ancient city and our modern one. So Acts 17, our passage begins halfway through the chapter. If you want to have your Bibles ready, I'll just say a little bit about the context and then we'll dig into it. Now, last week we were looking at Acts 15, this pivotal council in Jerusalem, where it was a completely Jewish context, and the question was faced, do you need to be a Jew to be a Christian? And that council came to the decision that no, Gentiles were welcome to be part of the family of God as Gentiles as well, both Jews and Gentiles brought into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in that Acts 15, in a wholly Jewish context, today, as we see Paul in Athens and see him in action in Athens, he's in a wholly Gentile setting. There's not really much Jewish flavor to this story at all. Of course, Athens, a city of philosophers. Now, after that council in Acts 15, the story has moved on through the rest of Acts 15 and into Acts 17. Paul and Barnabas go on a second missionary journey, but very quickly problems arise. Paul and Barnabas, it's terrible to say, but it's true, they fell out over the composition of their missionary team. Barnabas goes one direction with one team, and Paul heads the other direction with another team. And as Paul goes into the center of Turkey, revisits some of the churches that he had planted earlier, starts to find obstacles. And what's even more strange is that these obstacles, this is in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, these obstacles come from the Lord, come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's preventing them from going in the directions they think they ought to go. And so it feels like this second missionary journey is a little bit lost, until finally they get some divine direction and they're directed to Macedonia, to Greece. So Paul and his team travel to Greece. They arrive in Philippi, and then from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, the gospel message is being proclaimed as Paul meets with Jews and God-fearers and points out to them that the Messiah promised in the Jewish scriptures is found in Jesus the Christ. And they're causing a lot of mayhem as they go, a lot of political upheaval. It's the famous verse in Acts 17, verse 6. People of Thessalonica were shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down." A lot of upheaval as the gospel came to these cities. And so Paul's colleagues thought, "Paul, little time out. You know, maybe especially some of the children, you might think if there's a bit of turmoil and disturbance, maybe a teacher would say, time out, just need a time out. Well, they give Paul a little time out. Actually, they're a little worried for his welfare. And they literally ship him to Athens and say, we'll meet you there. You just spend some time in Athens, literally, because they put him on a boat and they send him ahead and they say that we'll meet you there. So Paul's in Athens on a little bit of a timeout, and there, well, what does Paul do? He has a few days to just act as a tourist, chill, but I don't think the Apostle Paul does chill. So when we read the story, we pick up Paul's activities in Acts 17, verse 16, and we'll read it in three chunks of different sizes. First five verses, we see Paul as Paul sees the city. The middle section, Paul speaks to the city. And in the third section, the city responds to Paul. So Paul sees the city, Paul speaks to the city, and the city responds to Paul. So let's read verses 16 to 21 of Acts 17. Paul's got off the boat. He's waiting for his friends. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, on the one hand, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the city council, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So that's the first part of our story. Paul sees the city. And that first verse that we read has struck many as they've reflected on it. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. You know, perhaps you have done, like we have done in our family, you have a little holiday in a new city. We went to visit our son in Basel, looked around the sights of Basel and the city marketplace and the town center. And we visited him in Toulouse in France, and you look around the sights of Toulouse and you go, "Oh, wow, what a beautiful building. Oh, look, isn't that a beautiful park? Oh, what a lovely place." And as Paul is in Athens, he's not quite there as a tourist. He's not seeing with tourist's eyes. He's seeing with spiritual eyes. He's looking around Athens and he sees that the city's full of idols and his spirit's provoked within him. In a sense, we could say he's seeing with eyes like Jesus. Now, as Mark tells the story of Jesus at the triumphal entry, as Mark tells the story, it's the first time Jesus sees Jerusalem. Jesus enters the city, he goes into the temple, and when he'd looked around at everything, it was late, so he went to Bethany with the 12. Well, what was Jesus doing? Was he just looking at the sights of Edinburgh, or of Jerusalem even? Oh, look at this great temple. Herod did a good job on the temple. No. Luke tells us what happened in this same moment. Luke says in his gospel, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." Jesus was seeing Jerusalem with spiritual eyes, and it caused him to weep. And Paul's seeing Athens with spiritual eyes, and it disturbs his spirit within him. His spirit was provoked, disturbed. But it provoked him to do what he normally did. He went and visited the Jews. There were Jews in Athens. and he's proclaiming the gospel to them. But he goes also into the marketplace. Now, in the marketplace, he encounters philosophers. Athens, of course, the great philosophical capital of the ancient world. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they don't have a Bible background. They don't have some sense that the God of Israel has promised that there will be a Messiah who will reconcile all people to himself. That's not part of their story. And they question and probe Paul. And just as Paul provoked, Paul found Athens provocative to him, Paul found Athens provoking his spirit. So Athens found Paul provoking them. They didn't understand his teaching, and they wanted to get a better handle on the message that he was proclaiming. So already this story is a challenge to me. It challenges me in what I see and whether my spirit is engaged as I look out of my eyes over my city or whether it isn't. Now, these philosophers just might help to know that Epicureans and Stoics, I was reminded that both of these philosophies, their names are still active in the world today. Epicureans associated with pleasure, with avoiding pain. They didn't particularly believe in any gods, but thought that the right way to live was to seek pleasure by avoiding pain. Well, that's a modern story. And Stoics, of course, we sometimes say, oh, somebody was so Stoic. It's because they were calm in the face of suffering, perhaps. And the Stoics were those who wanted to live a rational life in harmony with nature and the gods. And so we can maybe recognize in these philosophies that in both in different ways seek a good life. They found a challenge in what Paul was saying to them. So it prompts a gospel engagement. So Paul sees the city provokes him, he provokes it, and it brings us to Paul's great speech that starts in verse 22, in which Paul seeks to connect the city to their creator. So what does Paul say in response to this invitation to address the Areopagus? Let's read his speech now then, starting at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this city council, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for, quoting a philosopher, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And at this point, it seems Paul is interrupted, and perhaps prematurely his address to the Areopagus comes to an end. Now, there's lots of interest about what Paul says to the Areopagus and how he frames his speech. It's very unlike other sermons or speeches in the book of Acts, which tell Israel's story and point to the fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people don't have that story. There isn't this common background shared. And so Paul speaks into a very different setting. Now, as I say, we can't look at all the details of the story, so I want to just draw out some highlights from it. How does Paul address this audience with whom he does not share the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, first of all, we've already noted that he's addressing Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and you'll notice that he doesn't quote from the Bible, which is unusual, but he does quote from philosophers and poets who would be familiar to his audience. And it's interesting that in doing this, he doesn't attack the philosophy they hold to dismantle it. Neither does he affirm their philosophy to say what you believe is just fine and that's another way to God. He doesn't attack, he doesn't affirm, but he meets them at that point and then goes on to challenge them with something new. Well, another aspect of this speech is that Paul focuses on idolatry, about which the Hebrew Scriptures have much to say, but Paul doesn't appeal to the Bible. Rather, he points to the futility of idols as something that he could reason with these people from their own starting point, using terms he could expect his audience to sympathize with. And he frames this in terms of the creator of everything, of every nation, of time, and of every person. And he connects them to this creator as a creator, as someone who is near them. Well, he does this in particular by starting with their unknown God. And it's a famous part of Paul's speech here in Athens. In his wandering through the city, one of the things that's provoked him has been this altar that he saw with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Well, why does Paul appeal to the unknown God here to make an entry point for his proclamation of the true and living God? Well, there's a couple of aspects to this. One is that I've mentioned already in delivering this speech, Paul isn't just standing in the market square. He's in the Areopagus, which seems to be a kind of civic council. It's almost as if Paul's a little bit on trial for what he's teaching. He's before a tribunal of the city. And why might this be? Well, some of you will know the name of Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, in fact. And in one of his many writings, which we still have, Josephus records that in Athens, the penalty decreed for any who introduced a foreign god was death. Now remember that when Paul was teaching in the marketplace, he was teaching Jesus and the resurrection, and some people ask the question, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. Well, with Josephus's comment in mind, we see that what Paul was doing was actually quite a dangerous thing. It was dangerous to be a missionary in Athens. And perhaps there's some risk to his life in what he's proclaiming. Well, you can see that he's working not only creatively, not only sympathetically, but also strategically in connecting his message to the unknown God. The unknown God, if you will, is a gateway for Paul to say, you know there's something you don't know. There's a known unknown in your religious life. If we were quoting Donald Rumsfeld, one of the known unknowns, that there's a deity they don't know. And Paul says, calls that at the end of the speech, their worship in ignorance. And so Paul connects his gospel proclamation to this unknown God to make a way, a connection to the Creator who made all things. And so the second thing to note that as Paul does this, he begins now to challenge their culture. And as he dispels their ignorance, it places a new claim on them. He opens up space for speaking of the judgment that is to come. And the claim on this God who created all things, also to command that all should come to him by repentance, looking to the one man who has risen from the dead. So he dispels their ignorance, and in doing this, he challenges them to a new form of belief. It reminded me as I was reflecting on this story, do you remember last summer, the summer of 2019, when no one had ever heard of coronavirus 19? And we were gathering together in the church building. Do you remember when we did that? And it was hot and we opened the windows. And we watched a series called The Reframe Course. I thought it was a terrific course of videos of teaching. And the strap line for The Reframe Course is this. Enter into the big story of Scripture. Explore how the gospel reframes all of life. Well, it struck me that's precisely what Paul is doing, as he connects the Athenians to the Creator, and by that connection points them to the one man whom God has appointed to affirm the truth of the gospel. Paul's opening out a door for the Athenians to connect their story to the God of the Bible, and to find in that story the way in which the story of Jesus will reframe all of their understanding of everything that is around them. Paul opens that door. Well, his speech does much more than that, but we must press on. So how does the story end? I mentioned that it seems to be the case that his teaching gets cut off prematurely. It was his speaking of Jesus and the resurrection that prompted the invitation to speak to the tribunal. It's his mention of the resurrection that causes some people to scoff. And let's just read the last three verses. I'll start at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others also with them. Three very different responses to this opening out of Paul's connecting the living God, the true creator God, with the gospel story before the Athenians. It put me in mind of the work of the Faith Mission, in fact, whose calling is to be evangelists in Britain, home mission. Some mocked. The gospel proclamation sometimes meets with outright rejection. Others said, we'll hear you again. They defer decision. Now, it's hard to know. Was that just a polite way of getting Paul out of the assembly? We've heard enough of this nutcase. Let's get him out of here. That's fine. Thank you. We'll hear you again on this. Goodbye. Or is it a way of saying, we need to think about this. We'll speak about this again. It's hard to know. It could have been either, or that might have been a mixture of both. And yet in God's sovereign plan and working, others believed. Others heard that invitation to repent and come to Jesus, and did so, joined with Paul as part of a little church there in Athens. Well, it's very clear then, it's simply not just Paul speaking that brings people to faith. It's God's working in their lives that brings them to faith. God does the saving work, as Paul elsewhere says, but it's our responsibility to speak. Again, as I reflected on these responses, I was reminded of something that Susan and I were involved with. She had it especially on her heart that we ought to be doing more to share the gospel with our neighbors. And So we thought, well, perhaps we could invite them to a Christianity Explored course in our home. So we went door to door with invitations and just about got these three responses. Well, only in a qualified sense for the third one. But there were some, as soon as we said, hi, we're your neighbors. We'd like you to come to a Christianity. Up came the hand, closed went the door, and sometimes with a bit of a sneer on the face. Can't be having that. Others said, took our little invitation, said, oh, that sounds interesting. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we'll be in touch about that. And was it just a way of politely closing the door? Or were some of those people actually people who were in need and maybe would have reflected on the fact that there's an invitation to consider what Christianity is and how it meets their lives? But they were deferring a decision. In fact, at one door, no, I'm afraid we didn't see a miraculous conversion on the doorstep. But when we said we'd like to invite you to this Christianity Explored course, the guy said, well, I have to declare an interest. I'm actually on the pastoral team of a church plant in the center of Edinburgh. We didn't realize we had another Christian down the street. And in fact, when I go by his door, I pray for them regularly. I'm actually not sure if they still live there. But these are the responses that one gets to gospel invitations. And Paul got these responses by being spiritually disturbed, by seeing his city, by responding to that disturbance in the spirit, in his spirit, to creatively and clearly meet that city with a gospel message. So as we just conclude these thoughts together, I just want to read for you a little statement from John Stott, who, in reflecting on this time of Paul in Athens, asked himself about how the church seemed to be so complacent in the West. And his sentence is this. He said, we don't speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel what Paul felt. And we don't feel what Paul felt because we don't see what Paul saw. Well, it strikes me that what Paul's seeing began with seeing the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then for the rest of his life, that was the lens through which he saw the cities to which he traveled and saw this city of Athens in particular. I think then it's helpful as we close our time around God's word to ask ourselves the questions. Do we live near enough God so that as we look out on our city, it engages our spirits and not just our physical sight? You know, we're very fortunate in our home on Kirk Bray on a hillside to have a lovely vista to the north where we see the castle and Arthur's Seat and the crags and the spires and the houses. And sometimes while I'm doing the dishes at the kitchen window, a prayer will go up for our city, but maybe not very often. How attuned is my sight to be seeing like Jesus, who looked at Jerusalem and began to weep? How confident am I in my gospel message? Here's Paul in the philosophical capital of the ancient world, and each of us in different ways, I think, have connections with pretty high-powered workplaces. Are we confident in the gospel message? And do we understand that message well enough that we can convey it to whoever we work with in terms that they'll understand, but we'll point them back to the true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think we get in Paul's speech to the Areopagus the template for that, but what we see is one example of a creative connection between a place, its outlook, and the gospel message that meets it at that place, doesn't attack it, doesn't affirm it, but challenges it and brings it to the point of seeing the importance of repenting before the true and living God. And then do we have that confidence, not only the confidence, but the courage to speak that? I think in all these ways, watching Paul during his time in Athens is an encouragement to us to be this kind of people. Who live near to God and have our spiritual senses alert, who are confident in the message we proclaim, creative in the way we proclaim it, and confident that whatever the outcome when we speak for Christ in the power of the Spirit, that it's God will act to do his good pleasure. Well, we give thanks to God for his this good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of life in Christ, and we pray that as we spend this time together as a little local expression of the body of Christ, we'd be growing in understanding that message, that we'd be growing in our confidence in proclaiming it to others, and growing in our confidence that you are still the God whose arm is not too short to save. We give you thanks for every good gift you give in Christ. Amen.